I mentioned just a few minutes ago to you that most of you I don't know, and I'm sure most of you are not very familiar with me. I have preached here before, it's quite a wee while ago, and my name, as your minister said, is Curran Salt. I spent most of my early life in a place called Annochmore. Probably a lot of you don't know where that is. It is out just 3 or 4 miles from Loch Gall, out in the countryside. And to me, to this day, it is a very special place. And to my dying day, it will be a very significant place to me. In the great scheme of things, Annochmore is not very significant. But however, it is significant enough to get a mention in Colum Packham's book called Heritage of Revival. I remember when I first read that book some years ago now, there were some details there. Of course, that is a history of the ministry of the Faith Mission, and there are details there of the great workings of the Lord. And some of the details in that book, we're looking here at about 1920 or thereabouts. This is what he recorded. He said there was a great revival in the Annochmore area. I went on to tell how two pilgrims had come along and they had preached night after night, and many souls had been saved and God's people had been stirred in their hearts as never before. When I read that, I was greatly encouraged and very challenged indeed for the area that I come from. Also, not very far from Annochmore, down at a place called the Birches, I know people who are alive today and their loved ones were saved there at a gospel mission that where the preacher was Leonard Ravenhill. And when Leonard Ravenhill preached there again, there were very many conversions and a great blessing among the people of God in that area. And if I can go back from there, from the Birches toward Annochmore again, it's closer to Annochmore actually, there's a little hall called Derry Hubbard Mission Hall. And there many years ago, Matt Boland and Noel Grant preached a gospel campaign, and it is something I've always often thought about since I become a Christian, because it was during that mission that my late grandfather and grandmother on my father's side were converted, and also my mum and dad, who are still alive, thankfully, they were saved through the preaching of Boland and Grant as well. And my dad would tell me and my mum that even in those days, there was a stirring among the people of God. And while we always tend to, or often tend to, think of the 1859 revival, there have been those great moves since when God has moved in particular areas. And for me, it was a very special thing that he was pleased to move in the Annochmore area. But we have to say tonight, folks, that the general state of the Christian church this evening is not a state of revival. And such a condition as we now experience, I think, was fairly well described for us in Isaiah 35. There's just 10 verses in that whole chapter, and yet the background to the chapter is one of a wilderness. It mentions a solitary place. It is parched ground. It is a thirsty land. There is a reference there to dryness. The desolation is brought about in that chapter by the absence of one element, and that is water. And yet some call this chapter 35 in Isaiah a joyous chapter, because if you take time yourself to look at it, there are some 35 promises in it. There are 22 shalls in those 10 verses, 9 shalls of blessing, 8 shalls of deliverance, and 6 shalls of gladness. And among those blessings is this one. It speaks of waters breaking out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And all of these shalls in that chapter are very positive. In fact, this chapter is very suggestive regarding what the church can experience when God moves in general revival, or even a nationwide revival. So another man called Edwin Orr, and in his book on the Second Evangelical Awakening in Britain, he referred to that experience as times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And that brings me really to why I read the verse in Psalm 46. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The reference, of course, as we read there, of the river of God, is to the work of the Holy Spirit in the church of God. And one thing about this river is very appealing. Most rivers that I know about have feeder streams. Not so this one. The streams go out of this river. And it reminds me that God the Holy Spirit, when he moves, can move to every area of his work and can meet the need, whatever that need may be. When we read about that in the Psalm 46, we are greatly encouraged that God has not forgotten about his church. And when he comes, when that river comes, whether it is in Annaghmore or Coleraine or right across Northern Ireland or somewhere else, it ushers in with it enthusiasm for gospel meetings and for gospel preaching. It brings with it an increased interest in prayer meetings in the hearts of God's people, and even people with a tentative allegiance to their local assembly. When revival comes and God moves, they become far more committed to the work. I've been in Achilleen now for 12 years, and before that I was for 5 years in a place called Bridlington in North Yorkshire, and therefore I was very interested in knowing about revival in North Yorkshire. And there was a time when there was a minister there called the Reverend Grimshaw, and he ministered in North Yorkshire, and there were about 12 to 20 people coming along to his meetings. And when revival come, when that river of God that we're speaking about there in the Psalm 46, when God the Holy Spirit moved in that area, the attendance at his meetings went up in a relatively short period of time from around 12 to 20 up to almost 1,200 persons. And the influence, therefore, of the church for good in a day of revival is something that we cannot put a limit upon, because hardened and indifferent men and women are found being attracted to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that's not happening a lot today. It's not happening a lot today. And these streams of this river of God make glad the church of God in revival days. I can speak personally, and I think collectively as well, for a lot of other Christians, when I say that in these days, there's a general feeling of instability and uncertainty. It seems to prevail almost everywhere regarding almost everything. And more and more Christians that I'm talking to, they are filled with fear and apprehension when it comes to worrying about their children and thinking about their grandchildren. But brethren and sisters, it can all change. It can all change when the river of God comes in. Samuel Green, the historian, he said concerning the Second Evangelical Awakening that had greatly affected England, he said, "The whole temper of England was changed." Another man called Arthur Wallace, in his book, In the Day of Thy Power, he said, "At the present time, God is at work, like a trickle of water. But when revival comes, the trickle becomes a deluge sweeping across the country." Maybe you're saying tonight, well, what you've said so far is all very interesting and good to know, but you're asking the question, well, what about me? Well, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible has very much to say concerning revival and the individual. Because, you see, revival really, in the final analysis, is about the individual. Because it is the heart of man where the real barrenness lies. That is where the dearth is, where the drought is. Because when God comes to revive his church, he must revive me and you and the person beside you. He must revive the individual person. And that revival, that refreshing in the individual life, is vital even during these days of an absence of a countrywide awakening. And what I'm saying to you tonight is this, that the absence of a province-wide revival Every one of us knows that it's not there at the moment. The absence of that revival need not be a barrier or ought not to rule out personal revival for you and for me. The Apostle Paul spent most of his Christian life in personal revival, and he wanted other Christians to do the same. And in the epistle there to the Ephesians, we're exhorted, and in fact it is a command, to be filled or to be controlled by the Spirit. And if you read through that book, you will see much about that. But when we come to Galatians chapter 5, much of Paul's writing here is to do with Christian liberty. You can see that in verse 13. And the old man is always the great advocate of license. And the battle is there, the spiritual man and the old man and so on. But over against all of the awful possibilities that are listed for us there in verses 19 through verse 21, over against that, is set verses 22 and 23. Ore Torre, preacher of another generation, he said that when he looks at these two verses, there were nine trees in a lovely orchard. Nine trees in a lovely orchard. And this, what he's writing about here, is the experience of the individual Christian. The Christian that is filled with the Spirit of God, when the river of God has come in and his or her heart are revived. And we all have to say to ourselves, I believe tonight, not to be content with activity. Anybody can do that. Not even to be content with your presence at meetings. And that is vital and very important for you and for the congregation that you represent. But look to God to come and to revive your own heart. Now, I want to look just at some details here tonight. It would be good to take time and study all of what's contained in verse 22 and 23, but I just want to look at three of the things that are mentioned. That is love, peace, and goodness. And my title tonight for what I have to say is The Fruit of a Revived Heart. The Fruit of a Revived Heart, I believe it's a good title for me, because I know, just as well as you do, how easily the barrenness and the apathy and the dearth and the coldness and the indifference, we all know how it can creep in. And it can have us be content with just activity and our presence. But revival, remember, as we mentioned, is a work of God. Yes, it can be in a nation or a country, but it's a work of God primarily and first of all in my heart and yours. So as we look here tonight, for just a few minutes at love, joy, and peace, we notice then the fruit of our revived heart. There is here, first of all, the rejoicing of personal revival. Do you remember the context here that Paul is writing in? He's writing to Christians who'd been converted from Judaism. There had been that which came and was a setback to them. Some of them were confused, just like many Christians are today. And then he went on to speak to them about the flesh and all of the battle that they would be involved in if they were to walk in the Spirit. And in the midst of that, he has these details that speak to us about a Christian that is Spirit-filled. And one of them there is joy, the rejoicing of personal revival. Now, joy is a very interesting thing. I want to say something that it has a much deeper root than happiness. We all like happiness. Some years ago, I like to fly fish sometimes, although I haven't been out for a few years. I was down on a place called Loch Melvin, down at Garrison, way down in Fermanagh. And if you know where that is, there's a loch there. It is Loch Melvin, but the river Drows runs from it toward the sea. And salmon would come up that river Drows in the springtime, and occasionally they would be caught on the loch. And I was down fishing for trout, and I had caught a couple of trout and was, you know, happy enough to have done that. But when I didn't expect it, I hooked this big salmon. And it nearly pulled the arms off me. And after about 20 minutes of struggling and fighting, first of all, it went down so deep I thought it was never going to come up, but it did. And then when I saw the size of it, it was probably 10 or 12 pounds. Couldn't believe it. And then I eventually tired it out. And I was so happy. I'd already actually planned what I was going to tell my brother about how this big fight, and my arms were so sore, I could hardly move them, all of this. And I got it right onto the side of the boat and said, now I've got you. And then the line broke. Not good. You see, the happiness was gone. I remember another occasion. I'm not a football fan, really, but I remember there's a couple of my sons are very interested in football. Some years ago, there was a match between Arsenal and Barcelona, and the camera focused on a young lady who, along with others, was euphoric before the match started. She was jumping about, singing, and so happy. You know, an Arsenal fan, she was really into it, really happy. And then when the match was over, they got thrashed, by the way. When the match was over, the camera went back to her, and she was inconsolable. I don't know what they did with her, but she was crying her eyes out. You see, that's what happiness is. Happiness really is when our emotions are lifted by things that are calculated to bring about a certain emotional response. Now, we like happiness, but it can be doomed to crumble. I still think about that fish, by the way. I can still remember. It sort of wagged its tail at me as if to say, got you, you know. And away it went. Didn't tell my brother about it for ages. I was going to tell him the story about this when I showed it to him, but that never happened. This which is can bring about or lift our emotions and bring about a certain emotional response can be doomed to crumble and to disappoint. That is not what the apostle is speaking about when he says here, but the fruit of the spirit is love, joy. The word joy there is a reference to a deep-seated spiritual principle. A deep-seated spiritual principle, something that only a Christian can enjoy. Something that the Holy Spirit uniquely works in the individual, joy in the heart of a saved person. When Paul was writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 1 of that book, Philippians, verse 25, he spoke there about the joy of faith, reminding the people there of the Spirit's work in witnessing to them and to us what we have in Christ. So joy, not happiness, but this deep-seated principle is joy in Christ. I did mention Ephesians. I'll just turn, well, it's just here in the same page, chapter 1 there. You can see there in verse 3 where it says that concerning the Lord, he has blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he goes on in the following verses to mention predestination, and there is redemption and forgiveness of sins and adoption and all of those things that are part and parcel of your life because of your union with him. And the Holy Spirit witnesses to us of the riches of God's provision in Christ, and that, Christian, gives joy. It is that gives joy. Over there in John chapter 15, in the verse 26, it says there, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. That is what happens to you and I now. He testifies of him. Giving to you assurance, Christian, when you need it. Giving to you encouragement when you're feeling down. Giving to you motivation when you feel, well, nobody else is really bothering. Why should I put myself out? Comes along and draws alongside and reminds us of all and shows us all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And over there again in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, it says there in verse 52 concerning the preaching of the word, in verse 49, it was published or diffused or borne right throughout the whole region there. The last verse of the chapter says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Now, if you read verse 50, you might wonder why. For it says there, but the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Humanly speaking, you wouldn't be that happy about that. I wouldn't anyway. But you see, they had joy in their heart that didn't depend totally upon whether they would be accepted here by the people or not. It says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. If they'd not been filled with the Holy Ghost, the joy would not have been there, certainly not to the same measure. One final reference just at this time is Romans 14. If you wish to turn to it, you can do that. Read it there. It says in verse 17, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So the Holy Spirit witnesses to us of the riches of God provided in Christ for us. That is joy in your heart. It's a spiritual gift that is imparted to us. And if you look there in Galatians chapter 5, where we are again, it is this joy being in our hearts, this deep-seated spiritual principle, we've called it the rejoicing of a revived heart. It is that helps us get victory over those awful things that are mentioned there in verses 19 through to verse 21. Take time at home and read them there yourself. So this rejoicing of a revived heart is something that is very important. I'm not going to take time tonight. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I think the book of Nehemiah, I suppose you really need to read it or study it in conjunction with Ezra as well. But the book of Nehemiah is a great book. Nehemiah, I think, was a mighty man. And during the exploits of him and others to rebuild the walls, like the way it has always been and still is today, there were hiccups, difficulties, and barriers that they came up against. But in Nehemiah chapter 8, you can read something there that was very, very important. And this was so important for the people to remember. It says there, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. And you may say to me tonight, "Well, I know what you're saying here about the rejoicing of a revived heart, but I don't know much about it." Well, when I feel like that, I ask myself the question, if I don't have much spiritual joy, do I have much spiritual thought? Do I have much spiritual thought? You see, we are responsible creatures. And as such, we are to cultivate the Holy Spirit's fruit in us. We're to give ourselves to thinking much about those great things that we mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. The riches that are yours and mine in Christ. And ask God tonight to come and to stir your heart. You know, so many, many occasions in these days, and I'm speaking respectively here among God's people in general, not just Free Presbyterians, but people I know and I'm speaking to here and there that are Christians, there seems to be that absence of joy. Actually, speaking to one woman who doesn't attend her own congregation, but she said to me one day about this very thing, about joy, she didn't have much joy, and she says, "It makes you wonder, you know." She's really discouraged. It makes you wonder, you know. But when Paul was writing here to the church at Galatia, everything wasn't rosy. They were struggling with infiltration. Those that were coming along and preaching another gospel, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And whatever leaven might be, I'll tell you what it definitely is. It's a symbol of corruption. And that was all around them, just like 2017, in Coleraine, in Achillea, and in Annochmore as well. And tonight ask God to come and to stir your heart and to give you that joy that Nehemiah and his fellow travelers had as they sought to build the wall there. Sometimes we have testimonies in the congregation in Achillea. People come along. And I remember one person coming and giving their testimony, and this is what they said. They had looked back on their time as a Christian. They're very honest. And they told us about a time when they'd lost out. They'd lost out. And this is what they said. They said, "People, you need to realize this. There is no joy in coldness of heart. There is no joy in coldness of heart." Oh, you can have the happiness of the world, but that's just like losing the fish that you had at cooked before you actually had it in the boat. This is joy that we're speaking about. No joy in coldness of heart. There is here the rejoicing of a revived heart, but there's also, secondly, the rest of a revived heart. For it shows us there, it also mentions peace. It mentions peace. And when you think of the peace that God gives to his people, and we want to keep moving here, you can think of peace individually in our everyday life. I need it. We live in a day when there's awful stress and a great deal of anxiety, far more than we imagine sometimes. I can think of people who would have told me even in recent times that just waking up in the morning crying, just crying, going to the doctor, it's not depression, just crying because of anxiety and no peace there. The Apostle Paul, again, was a man of considerable insight. And when he was writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 4, he said to them these words. He said, be careful for nothing. The word careful there is a word that refers to over-anxiety, or being over-anxious. So I say, be over-anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or garrison about your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He gives here the alternative to that worry that you know about, Christian, and I do too. And I'm the first to put my hand up and say that sometimes I get far too anxious about things still. And the Christians that I'm speaking to, it seems to be the same with them. Well, Paul here gives the alternative to this worrying worry. He gives it there in verse 8 and 9, if you take time to read them, about the things which we are to fill our minds with to enjoy that peace. And all of those things that he says that should occupy our minds have their highest expression. Where? Not in the Free Presbyterian Church. But they have their highest expression. You saw it there. You can look at verse 8. Things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. They have their highest expression in Christ and the gospel. And for everyday life, you and I need this peace. And it's so closely associated with prayer. In fact, in verse 6, there are three words there that are three different words used in the Greek here. In this verse, in reference to prayer, he says there, first of all, by prayer, be careful for nothing and be over anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. It refers on this occasion to living in the spirit of prayer, living in the spirit of prayer. But you see also that he mentions there supplication, and this word refers to praying for something in particular, some event. Praying for these meetings, I'm sure. Praying for somebody in your family is breaking your heart. Praying for some subject or another. Supplication. But it also says to let your requests be made known unto God. And that refers to minute little details. I have had occasion to remind individuals, and just speaking with them on a very personal level, that you know all those little details that you don't think are important, you should bring them before the Lord. In the great scheme of things, you feel they're insignificant. But remember these words, folks. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You see, being over anxious and great worry is the enemy of prayer. When you have been greatly worried, and at the end of yourself with anxiety continually, have you ever been really able to get down and to pray with liberty? And why I'm mentioning so much about prayer tonight is this, that a person I mentioned earlier on, Leonard Ravenhill, in his book Why Revival Tarries, he said that there is no prayer and the root problem, or sorry, there's no revival, the root problem really is no prayer. If I don't pray, I'm not a revived Christian. That cannot be the case if I'm not a praying Christian. The lady speaking to me a while ago, and saved probably about 5 years. And I have to say, I had been attending a Free Presbyterian church, not ours, but doesn't go now, sits at home, and said, "You know, Reverend Salt, I should be praying, and I should be coming to the meetings, and I should be reading the Bible. I know that," he says, "but I haven't done for months. I haven't done it for months." Let's all be honest tonight. The easiest thing to leave out of your life is a consecrated and a set-aside prayer time. A set-aside prayer time. Yet it is so closely associated here with the peace of God. That which the apostle in chapter 5 in Galatians details here as part of the fruit of the Spirit. There is the joy, but there is that peace. But then we move on and say there's also peace among the assembly of God. You can read in the Psalm 133 how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It was there that the Lord commanded the blessing of the Lord. Now, if you look at that Psalm yourself, Psalm 100, and in fact I will just turn to it, Psalm 133, you will see here that it probably celebrates the reunion of the whole nation after the troubles during David's early reign. But it speaks here about oil, that is, anointing oil. This was specially perfumed oil that was used for anointing the high priest. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 30. But it flowed down here, and its fragrance spread. And when Aaron was consecrated, he was set apart for that special service. He was anointed. Now, those who dwell in unity glorify the Lord. That's a fact. Those brethren and sisters who dwell together in unity, they glorify the Lord. The oil here, of course, is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And this unity, peace, you can call it if you want, it is to be preserved. And again, that doesn't just happen. I've mentioned in my own congregation before that someone said way back in good number of years ago, don't know who it was, they said, you know, whenever you get married, it means you don't have to say sorry anymore. Well, I don't know what planet he lives on. I have to say it every day. You have to work at things. In any area of your life, whether it is among your family circle or among the assembly of God's people, you have to preserve the unity. When Paul was writing there to the church, again, in Ephesians, just look at what it says in chapter 4. We're getting on through rightly here. It's Ephesians chapter 4. He says there in verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." There is one body and one spirit. Now that means I have to work on it, because you have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. That means talk to each other. It might not be a big conversation, but at least acknowledge each other. Talking, it means tolerance. One thing that I discovered when I was first saved very quickly, and it wasn't a problem to me, was that all Free Presbyterians don't believe exactly the same thing in every area of life. I've known of good Christian people to fall out really, really bitterly over a football team. You know, talk, tolerance, teamwork. I've got another T, and this is the most important one. Tough on self. Tough on self. And again, I put my hand up and say, I have to work at that one all the time. Tough on self, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And it is so important, brethren and sisters, in these dark days and difficult days, that we cherish the peace of the fellowship, that we guard it, that we make it effectual, because it is from God. And a man or woman whose heart is revived, part of the fruit of that revived heart will be, yes, that joy that does not depend on all the outward circumstances all around us. If circumstances bring you what you call joy, you're too easily pleased, because it can all crumble and crash. But this is the deep-seated principle of joy. And then there is this peace, which is so important. Peace in my own heart, peace in a troubled and broken world, not to be over-anxious, but to bring it to the Lord, even the wee things to the Lord. and bring them continually to him. And there is this peace among God's people which is so important. And this is part of the fruit of a revived heart. And I have to say today that many individuals and many assemblies have been unsettled for far too long. Far too long. There is here the rest of a revived heart and the rejoicing of a revived heart. But there is finally and briefly then the reaching out of a revived heart. I think I mentioned to you love, but I meant to mention goodness. It was joy, peace, and goodness. You'll see that in verse 22 there. This is the reaching out of a revived heart. This is having a heart for others and seeking to do what you can to help others. You see, a man that's filled with the Holy Spirit will always have a great interest in other people and that which is best for them. And a true beneficial action is not well received, perhaps thrown back as hurtful and unnecessary. It can wear you down, Christian. You go to the door. I heard just the other day of a young fella out knocking doors for the Lord, and some people were literally slamming the door in his face. And that he is there because he cares for their souls and he cares about men and women in general. And what we're saying here, this reaching out, this goodness, it surely indicates a degree of selflessness. 2017, we live in a world that's all, what about me? I'm all right, Jack. You can do what you want. What about me? What about selflessness? What about having a marked interest in other people? Even, we could say, in the assembly of God, being in the church, being really interested in the program of the church, the prayers of the church, and the people of the church. And that will be what will happen whenever our heart is revived. You cannot say that your heart is personally revived and you don't care about other people. You have to care about other people. And that will be shown when a heart is revived. Now, England, at the beginning of the 19th century, was described as a miniature dark age in the history of modern civilization. And then when the Wesleys and Whitfields and plenty of other associates along with them too, they began to preach when revival came, and they preached and many, many were converted and God's people were stirred. This goodness was seen in many individuals. People who didn't preach. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. If you know anything of her, she was wealthy and she supported God's work in a very, very generous way. Why? She cared about people. She wanted the work to go on. She cared about the individuals that were reaching, that were being reached. Tom Bernardo was saved. And shortly after he was saved, he founded his homes in Dublin. You know about Dr. Bernardo. The Temperance Society was formed because people who were saved cared about others. The 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, he did a tremendous work of reform. He stopped the exploitation of women and of children, and you couldn't send the little boys up the chimneys anymore. And many great seats of learning, even Princeton University in America and many others too, were founded by people who were saved during revival time. Their hearts were personally revived, and their actions, there were the actions. The establishing of these seats of learning were the actions of people whose hearts were touched by the Lord. In other words, God's individual servants were a great blessing to the country in general. You can make a difference in Coleraine. There's no revival, we know that. But that's no reason why you can't be revived. And I have every day to remind myself that while there's deadness and inconsistency and all sorts of difficulty all around us, I have to try my best to make sure that I'm a Christian that is enjoying revival from the Lord, that knows the joy of the Lord, that knows this peace that we've been talking about, and has this desire to reach out to others. So there is the rejoicing of a revived heart, the rest of a revived heart, and the reaching out of a revived heart. And I trust, I mean this, the Lord will grant it to all of us in these days when the need is every bit as great as ever it was, irrespective of the climate. The need is every bit, irrespective, I should say, of the climate. It's so important that God's people know this joy, that they know what it is to enjoy the peace of God and peace among themselves, and we keep reaching out to men and women.